Today we're going to talk about, it was lesson three. Last week we talked about the covenant of redemption, the covenant of peace, how through all eternity God in the Godhead, God the Father and the Son, chose a people, elected a people, and how that plays out in history. Today we're going to talk about man and covenant with God and neighbor. A talk on dominion, on vocation, before we get into the fall, before we get into the covenant of works. I thought this would be a good angle to go on, just to talk and open up about more on God speaks. There are players in the covenant, and they all have to agree, and there are obligations and rewards out there. Before we begin, let me open this up in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for our day of rest and day of worship. A day, this is one of our holy days in your church, at the Lord's Day, that we can come before you, remember your work of redemption, and to praise you for that work. We pray for our lesson today, that it would be glorifying to you, that it would be pleasing to you, and that we would learn more about how you, our God, has covenanted with us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As a segue for us, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday today, Easter. How many holy days are there in the Reformed calendar? Anyone know?
One
holy day. What is it?
Sunday.
Okay. Well, so how many days a year is that?
Oh,
52. We have 52 holy days a year in the Reformed calendar. It's a trick question, right? We don't have, you know, All Saints Day and all these other things. No, we just have the Lord's Day. We remember Christ's resurrection every Lord's Day. We don't have to wait until the Passover season and that calendar that the Roman Catholics have or the Lutherans have. No, we celebrate it all the time. It's important. Okay, here we go. We're going to talk about man's covenant with God or God's covenant with man. Just to open things up today, I don't know if you saw it in the news a couple weeks ago, that scientists discovered, or they took a picture of, a black hole in space. It was pretty fascinating news. It was on Google and everything. And, well, finally, there's visual evidence that this black hole exists that has been theorized for over 100 years by Einstein. Obviously, that made a lot of news. A lot of scientists were happy about that. It helps certainly confirm. Yeah, John.
I heard that it was just a donut with that glazed icing.
That's right. the donut-shaped universe, as proposed by Homer Simpson. Okay, it helps confirm Einstein's general theory of relativity. All these things are going buck wild for. There's pictures of it. It's neat and it's fascinating. While that doesn't really affect the price of a gallon of gas here, it's applicable to us as Christians as well. So today we're going to look into the splendor and apex of God's creation and providence and ask the big question, why? Why is this here? All right, so let's turn to the Psalms for starters for some insight. I'm going to read Psalm 19, the first three verses. May I have a volunteer, before I volunteer somebody, to read Psalm 8 for me. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Just the general revelation of God's creation in nature, specifically towards the heavens. All right, is there somebody available for Psalm 8 for me?
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you are care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly things and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you, Bobby. We know that God created all things out of nothing, things seen and unseen. I mean, this is one of that amazing things of that illustration I gave at the beginning. We keep searching deeper and deeper into the vastness of the heavens, and we're discovering more and more things. We can get a microscope and zoom in, and we keep finding more and more of God's creation and how wondrous it is, how complete it is. But at the same time, in this Psalm 8, the focus, the center of the psalm, isn't about God's creation of the heavens, but of man. Man is the apex, the climax of his creation. And David wrote this psalm. We can take that in its messianic context as well, that we're talking about the Son of Man. And that it is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, that he has complete and utter dominion over all things on this earth. Okay. The more we study, the more it becomes clear that his work is no arbitrary work either. It has purpose, and we're going to see that purpose here in Genesis 1 and 2. Now I need more volunteers to read. I'll take on Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and then may I have somebody read Genesis 2, 15 through 25.
I'll do that.
All right, thank you. Genesis 1. Both of these are very familiar to us from our youth. All right, Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us," capital U, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, also for every beast and earth of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. And
Genesis 2:15 through 25.
Yes.
Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed."
Thank you. We saw, I didn't read over the first 5 days of creation, as God brings forth light, he brings forth water. He brings forth the land from the water. He puts life onto the water, the land, and the air. But this is that. This is the point of his creation, was to put man in dominion of his creation. Before we move on too quick, what do we understand about? We want to look at the actors of this narrative. What does this tell us about the nature of God, as far as reading Genesis 1 and 2 here? What do we know about God? What do we learn about him?
Very creative and wise, and makes beautiful things.
Creative, wise,
powerful.
Powerful.
Orderly.
Orderly. Is he a hermit? No. He's personable, because we see the us and the our. We're talking about the triune God. We are talking about, just as James had discussed in the previous lessons about who God is, we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal and blessed communion with one another, creating this world for his purposes and his glory. Whose story is this that we're talking about when we're reading this? Who's the primary causal agent of this story? God, of course, sure. It's God's. It's how it reveals his nature is revealed in creation. There's a relation in the Godhead. We talked about that. It's covenantal, the us. We are in agreement. He makes blessings and promises to his creation. He tells them to have dominion over the world. They have tasks to do. He provides a partner for that work to the man. He also presents a law to the man, which we will certainly talk about more next week than this week. But in this command and in this promise, as we might say in America, it's a two-way street, right? God has claim over man as his creator. I've made you, therefore you're going to go and do these things. But as soon as God makes that promise, man has a claim on God now, too, that God will deliver on those promises. There is a creator-creature distinction. We don't have a genie in a bottle that we can rub and say, I wish for this, that, and the other thing. No. We're talking about a God who has given us promises about how we as mankind are going to live and move and have our being. Where was I in my notes? We have that creator-creature distinction that God initiates. Does this mean that there's grace in the covenant established between God and man? Is this a gracious covenant? Esther's saying she's nodding her head. John says you got to define grace. Okay, we certainly can see that God, in his infinity, stoops down and lisps to us. He makes himself accessible to us, to be imminent with us, as opposed to just completely and utterly transcendent from us. But in the biblical aspect of what we're talking about when we talk about grace, when we talk about grace, we want to be distinct about saying that we're talking about divine favor that forgives our guilt. So we want to make a clear distinction between grace and law.
And before and after the fall.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's not a necessary definition for grace. Can have
Correct.
Sympathy with anyone that wants to call it gracious, so long as we're
right.
careful to as John says, define grace.
Right.
But yeah, I'm on the same page with you. I think to me the most helpful way that I've put it is, or that I've heard it put, is that we are better off in our endeavor of doing theology if we reserve the word grace to have redemptive meaning.
Sure. Absolutely.
It will just get confusing if we don't do that.
Right. And to equate it with mercy.
Yeah.
Yes. You say, well, you need mercy from. Right. We'll get to that. All right. So we have God as the arbiter of this covenant. We also have Adam. Pretty obvious. He's placed in the garden. God, he's made in God's image. He reflects that divine, those divine attributes as far as they are communicated to him. And he's set up as king over creation. Right? He's given dominion. He's God's vice regent placed here to do the work that God has entrusted him to do. And he has work to do. He's not just set there to behold and feel good about himself or about his relationship with God. He has a purpose in that endeavor there. And then there's the woman, Eve, created out of Adam. Chapter 2 makes a point of Eve's special creation. No other creature is suitable to be a helper to a man. One thing I thought was kind of interesting is how Adam names things. He gets to name all the beasts, and he also names Eve. So what's significant about being able to name something or someone?
Demonstrates authority.
It demonstrates authority. Okay. So that's absolutely true that in that process of naming, there is the one who names that person has the authority, that headship, in order to give the proper name to that person or that thing. And that's important as we talk about that headship and that relationship. And I have marked down here on your notes those headship relationships. If we all remember, as James walked us through who is God, how does the Trinity relate to one another, we have God the Father at the head. We have the eternal begottenness of Christ, the Son, and then that the Spirit and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in a very similar relationship, we have right here that relationship of God making Adam his vice regent and Eve proceeding from God and Adam, that God pulls from the rib of Adam that the woman, the Eve. And likewise, Adam and Eve, in their covenant relationship, they're two in that same hierarchy, that same structure. We have Adam as king on earth, and he has his co-regent in Eve, and they too produce offspring from that. So we're seeing these relationships really in that perfect covenant relationship being formed and for us to see going forward. Adam certainly acknowledges that the blessedness of this gift and his benediction about Eve. Again, part of that headship of Adam is how he pronounces this good word on Eve. That surely this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That he's pronouncing how good that is. Now we see the actors of this drama, we can now better understand the headship in its pure and uncorrupted form. And I've already kind of walked through this. Just as God is head over Adam, Adam is covenant head in union with Eve. Adam and Eve beget offspring and proceed from them. Adam's bride is required for life to flourish. Adam was our representative in man's period of probation. And that's really important to understand in this initiating of this dominion and this promise that God has given them. And just as Adam was our federal representative for all humanity, now we see the fulfillment of that in Christ. Christ is our representative as his chosen people. Christ and his church beget offspring. That's you and me. in our faith, Christ maintains his covenant union with us through his bride, the church. So we see on the other side of redemptive history now this blossoming, this flourishing of this dominion mandate. Dutch Reformed pastor S.G. de Groff, this is a quote from a book he wrote called Promise and Deliverance. The covenant that was broken by the first man was taken up again and restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a different form. Now we no longer have Adam as our covenant head. The Lord Jesus Christ, who chose for God's favor in much more difficult and wretched circumstances, has taken his place. Through him, we still have eternal life if we believe. In that new life, God gives his love ever more richly, making it possible for us to offer him all that is in our hearts and in the world. So we see, it's a really fascinating book. It's been a really fun book for me to read, just how practical and how he opens up all these promises and ties them back to Christ. I highly recommend it. All right, so let us rewind a bit and focus on God's promises that he's given to Adam. Now, if you read that narrative again, he gives these promises and the law to Adam. Eve, as we read it, did not receive those words. So here, as covenant head, God has given instruction to Adam. So Adam, he's called to action. What are some of these things that he's been commanded to do in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2?
Let me just clarify. I think
sure.
You don't mean that the words do not apply to Eve.
No.
But that she hadn't been created yet.
Correct.
So she did not hear them. So she Correct. Receives them from Adam.
Right. That as the head,
yeah.
he is the one to give those commands yeah. and to give those promises and to inform her and their offspring that God has told them to do these things. Thank you. So Adam is called into action. What things has he been called to do?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Okay, fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. This is a big contrast for what we'll read later on in Genesis when there's the antithesis of this in Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's also irony in our contemporary narrative, too, about how we, man, in our current culture, wants to elevate same-sex relations in a way that here God doesn't have a command against it, but he has a command to be fruitful and to multiply, to honor marriage. Yes?
There's also been at varying times strong pushes to not have children.
Yes.
And that's coming back again now.
Right, right. There are...
The world's going to end, so don't bring
right.
children into the world.
Yeah. Right. There have been all sorts of various tugs from outside that biblical promise.
Let alone the abortion.
Right. Right. There's tons of examples of people trying to skew that or make it irrelevant or to elevate something else. That was just a side note there. To have dominion over creation, how are we supposed to look at and treat and interact with the rest of this world? Is it ours to begin with? No, we have been given it, and so as that vice regent, we have a responsibility to honor that creation for our true king's glory and honor, not to destroy it, not to waste it. And there's a lot of different ways to look at that. You know, how are we supposed to fill the earth and to subdue it? And in this day and age of sin, we see a lot of times when we try to subdue it and not destroy it, it ends up causing more problems. I just think of the reintroduction of wolves into Yellowstone as one of the prime examples of we thought we were doing the right thing. Maybe it was right. But it changes a whole bunch of other dynamics. And so that is certainly fruit of the fall when we see all those problems happening. Okay, we're supposed to have dominion over creation and to work and to keep the garden is what he says. I believe that was in chapter 2. Their vocation was to expand the borders of the garden. And I have a question here on your sheet of paper. What do we know of the scope of the garden at creation? Reading.
Is it the one bounded by river, different rivers?
Well, there's the rivers coming forth from it and flowing out of it.
Okay.
But just in the fact that.
No knowledge.
There were boundaries.
There were boundaries to it. Okay. It was not. The whole earth was not the garden. So it has a limited scope and size. So what does that tell us about the world outside the garden?
Not cultivated.
Wild.
One might say chaotic.
Chaotic. Oh, yeah. You ever been to a rainforest or a jungle and seen, or just being down in the deep south, where things grow like crazy, and...
Yeah, there's an example of us trying to manage things for you.
Oh, boy.
Kudzu.
Yeah, that ivy, that plant that grows like crazy over everything. I mean, yeah, just you need a machete and kerosene, I guess, to get rid of it. But just thinking about what that means, and here is a garden. We think of gardens orderly, constructed, purposeful, beautiful, taking nature and. Putting the most beautiful part of that nature on display in various artistic forms, right? And yet, outside the garden is chaos. And I just think of going through the forest in Mississippi when I was there and what that looked like. So is there a dominion mandate, though, strictly a physical command? We talk about their job to fill the earth and subdue it and to tend the garden, to keep the garden. Keep the garden has a certain level of defense. Defend the garden. So they've got to defend it. We would say that certainly there is that level of physicalness is on display here, but there is the idea that there are threats to God's kingdom out there. That is going to be more and more and more manifest after the fall during the fall, truly, and after the fall. We don't want to neglect our physical and spiritual labors. God made all things very good, including his image bearer. Our vocation is important for us to fulfill as people reflecting God's image. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor, elder, deacon, priest, bishops, they're all uniquely called to their offices, but the ordinary work done by all people, all Christians, is exactly what the Lord has called us to do. 1 Corinthians 12:4, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. In relation to that text, Calvin says, this does not refer only to spiritual gifts, which follow regeneration, but to all the sciences which concern or use concern our use of the common life. So all gifts we are given to function and work in this world are meant for good. It's not just that monks and priests who have a higher level of calling. They certainly have a special calling. But God has blessed us with various talents. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. You know, we know that scripture. That's important for us to distinguish that we all have that our various roles. We are called to do things well and with excellence and as unto the Lord. We are called to be the best husbands and wives, parents. 1 Timothy 5:8 has a pretty stark response to people who do not have their keep their house in order. Let me read that real fast because it makes me want to shrivel up a little bit. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Pretty harsh words for somebody who does not fulfill their duties as husband, wife, and parent. Children have responsibilities in their vocation to honor their father and mother. We in our employment have responsibilities. If you're an architect, a baker, taxi driver, an artist, starving artist, you have a job to do and a vocation to accomplish, and to do that as unto the Lord. It's also important to understand our vocation of dominion, that it is not eternally... Let me read this right. That's really screwed this up. I should have read this better. We are not eternally redeemed by our calling. I think it's important for us to understand that. And we don't save others by our speech and our actions directly, or any other dominion work. It is only through the work of Christ and His Spirit, the Word and Spirit going out, that the people are saved. There are historical evangelical Christian circles who want to elevate human dominion, that put sin and salvation through the second Adam on the back burner. And I just want to stress that Christ alone, He has dominion. He has both the authority and the power to save. And have somebody turn again to Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. It's the Great Commission. I want us to read the Great Commission in context and in the light of God's commands to Adam. I'll go ahead and read it for us all, but have your Bibles open there. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. This is a verse earlier. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What an amazing fulfillment of Adam's promise we saw in Genesis. We see a new king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is so much more than a vice regent. He is God with us. He is the God-man. He has both the power and authority to have that dominion over all creation. He commands us to go out and into the world and subdue it. Not in that physical way, was more emphasized in Genesis, but we're to gather a harvest of new disciples, not converts, not just laying out tracts on people's doorsteps. We're not called to harass or just condemn people. We're told to go and make disciples, to make learners, to make more people in covenant relationship with God, and to spread that word. It has to go to all the ends of the earth. Just as Adam was told to have that garden grow, so are we as in the new covenant, in the light of the new covenant, called to do the same thing. And Adam didn't receive such comforting words, I don't think. At least they're not recorded. Maybe he did. But Christ certainly comforts us with the promise that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. He is equipping us in ways by His Word and Spirit to truly take that dominion forward. We're not talking about... one thing I haven't emphasized much, just because it's more of a buzzword, when we talk about kingdom theology and we talk about one kingdom or two kingdom work here, we have the city of God, we've got the city of man. We have Christ's church going forth and being that proclamation of the good news of sins forgiven through Christ. And we go into the city of man and we work. We don't necessarily try to make all things Christian outside of church, but we want to be, as Christians, we're called to do that very best duty that we can. We should be the best parents. We should be the best children. We should be the best bakers, the best pastors, the best mechanics. Everything that we do should be done to the best it can be. We don't want to Christianize it, but we certainly want to make it flourish and show people that we want to do that to the Lord. So that wraps up where I was going with this. I've got some questions that you can ponder this afternoon. Talk with your family about, just about where God is taking us in this practical implication of covenant theology, and really to think about how Christ's finished work really is that the shining star that we have. That God first ordained Adam to do the work. He failed as covenant head, and now we have a far greater covenant head in Christ. All right. Does anybody have any questions or points to ponder? Don?
I have a question. You were just saying that we are called to do the very best that we can do in everything that we do. And that we don't want to Christianize the entire world. Why not?
I think it's important to distinguish between what we're called to do as the church, to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Christ, the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. That is our job as the church. And our job as citizens of this world. We have a dual citizenship right now. And that is to live at peace with man, to pay our taxes, to do those things that are, you know, just and honest in this world. And we have to be careful to not... Where am I trying to get with this? We want to have laws. We want to do things that point towards Christ and his finished work. But we don't want to impose or believe that we are going to redeem the culture by our actions.
It's interesting that it's not that we don't want to. It's unredeemable.
Right.
I mean,
that's a really good question, Don. And I hope I articulated it kind of well. Maybe I got it.
Yeah, well, your conversation in a number of places there just made me think of... I have a lot of thoughts that are really interesting to me right now, and I'm not sure how to express them either. But they touch on this issue of vocation and relationship to Christ and the gospel. I think one of the things that we see in our culture around us a lot is, on the one hand, a desire to make one's occupation, the way that one earns money, so you pay the mortgage and put food on the table, the means of one's personal salvation. So because I work hard at a rewarding job and can afford these things, I have peace and joy and, you know, my life is put together.
Right.
Others who cannot attain that work in order to be able to play. So the work still serves this salvific purpose in... because I earn enough money to be able to afford my playtime. And that's where I find peace and enjoyment and so forth. A more Christian understanding is that it is Christ who saves us, and he saves us unto a repaired understanding of vocation. And I think the reformed understanding of vocation is such a broad and powerful thing.
Mm-hmm.
That says, so the reason I brought up chaotic for outside... the garden as a description there is because I think that's a way in which man mirrors his creator. So we get the creation in kind of two phases. He speaks everything out of nothing, and then there's this chaos, which then he spends a week bringing order and productivity to that was not there before. So the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and it's chaotic. And calls man then to bring order and productivity where there had only been the created potential for it before. He's to actualize that potential for order and productivity. When we say we're not out to Christianize every profession, to me, one of the things that means, and maybe all that's there, I don't know, the easiest thing for me to talk about, is we do not design to use our occupation in the world, the way that we make money, just simply as, you know, yeah, a means to provide because we got to eat, but then if you want to be a Christian in that, you also use it as some sort of leverage for evangelism. I'm going to be such an amazing roofer that the people's house for whom I put the roof on, they'll say, man, why do you do such good work? And then I'll have an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. And that's what really makes my work valuable, is it gives me this opportunity to evangelize. And that misses out on Christ has saved me, among other things, unto a restoration of that relationship with God that Adam had in the garden, where I get to mirror, I get to reflect, I get to image my Creator. In this way, I bring order and productivity where formerly there had not been any. And so just doing the good roofing is in itself a Christian act in that. But non-Christians can do it too. But it's a God-honoring act that Christians understand right. as such because we're Christians. But the non-Christian can also image God in that same way.
Absolutely.
Without the evangelism being a necessary component.
Right. And that's, we see, you know, there's been the brouhaha about Christian music, redeeming music, Christian movies, and Christian art. And really, it should be Christians doing music and art well. You know, not trying to find a niche in order for them to do their work.
But they could. There's nothing wrong with having a Christian niche in your profession. However, it's still a holy work.
A Christian
to do your vocation if you're not, you're a painter, but you're not painting Christian murals. I
heard a Christian person in the movie industry ask a theologian, "Is it okay for me to work on non-Christian materials, you know, specifically an R-rated movie?" And the theologian said, "Of course. You know, doing your best, doing something that's God-honoring, knowing that you are responsible to, you know, live a certain way amongst your peers. There might be projects you don't want to work on, obviously, but there are things that, just because it has been labeled something by our society, does not necessarily take away its value and your value as the creator of that." In that process, that creative process.
Yeah. And so this reformed idea of vocation is one of the reasons why, if you look around the world today, those nations deeply impacted by the Reformation are productive places.
Right.
And nations that remain stalwartly Roman Catholic are much less so. Because the monastic idea was the value of your work is that you can fund the church. And the Reformed were taught to value the work as a way of honoring the Creator. You don't have to pay a monk to honor the Creator on your behalf. You honor the Creator when you make the best pair of shoes you know how.
Yeah. That's a good question, Don, because that's kind of that broad, how do we really go out on this? And I mean, we could spend
It kind of sounds like a good topic for your next
session. We could spend weeks talking about that. Maybe I'll have to pencil that in near the end, because I kind of have a timeline I want to keep to.
Good luck.
Good luck. Someone who's been there before. All right. Any other questions, comments, concerns, gripes, complaints? Okay. Thank you. Oh, no. Charlie has one.
Also, to me, anyway, Christianize has a negative connotation, because it makes it sound like, well, this is the template for how you react and interact with everybody. And we all know that there are different ways to discipleship.
Right. And there's an eschatological component to it, too, about, well, if we can plant the Christian flag in all these different realms, then maybe, you know, we'll bring about the kingdom. There's those types of attitudes as well that go out there, kind of a misunderstanding of how far we're supposed to take things. And I think it's important for all of us to appreciate that Protestant work ethic that's out there, that we can do all these things as under the Lord, that He's going to bless us, maybe not financially, maybe not in those temporal things the way that others might be, but He is grooming us, He is sanctifying us through that work as well. And that's the work of His Spirit. All right. I'm going to close us in prayer before we have to get started for worship. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your work of creation, that You have stooped to our level. You have spoken. You've talked baby talk to us. You have communicated Your intent for us to be fruitful in our endeavor to glorify You in our marriage and in our families and in our work. You are God who is abundant in Your mercy and love for us. And we pray that as we go into worship this morning, we would rest on Your promises, especially the promise that You would never leave us nor forsake us, that You are the covenant mediator who has redeemed us by Your blood through Your Son's sacrifice. And we ask all this in His holy name. Amen.